You can stand for the reading of the word. Scripture this morning comes, it's a whole chapter of Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elsor, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admar, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashdod, Carnaim and Zoom and Ham and Im and Shaviv, Carathim and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Misphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admar and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elsor. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then the one who escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God's Most High and blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God's Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who had delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods from yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Reading of the word.
Well, good morning and welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest or visitor with us today, we just want to let you know you're very welcome here. Thank you for joining us, and I'd love to meet with you after the service. For those of us who have been here this spring and this summer, we're going through a sermon series entitled The Promise. And what we're doing in this sermon series is tracing the life of Abram through the book of Genesis and seeing God's promises to him and how these promises are actually going to shape the course of world history. But today, as we're studying this story, and as you've probably noticed from that incredibly wonderful reading that I had Rick do with all those great names and places, God is now taking Abraham's eyes and moving them out to the world around him and showing him what it means to follow God in relationship to the world. But before we continue any further, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that we can trust it beyond a doubt, that it teaches us, it instructs us, and guides us. And I pray that you would open our hearts to receive what you would have for us in it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in October of 1957, the world forever changed when one bundle of metal started orbiting around the entire Earth. In fact, during this time, people from towns around the world would get out, look through telescopes, look with their own eyes, get on their ham radios as they were trying to catch a glimpse of Sputnik, the first ever satellite to go out into orbit. In fact, the satellite had been sent out by the Russians, which was a huge surprise. Most people had underestimated their scientific capabilities, and as the satellite was orbiting the world, people's minds were completely blown. And this was the case for a young man who lived in Colwood, West Virginia, which was a small mining town at that time. The boy's name was Homer Hickman, and as he was sitting outside watching the satellite go around, his entire mind was blown. The way he looked at the world was completely changed. He was filled completely with this captivating adoration of what he was seeing, and he knew that his whole life was going to be a calling to do something like this, to make rockets like this. But there was one problem. Everybody in Homer's hometown worked in the coal mines. That's just what you did. If you were born in Colwood, you worked in the coal mines. Now, there's no problem with being a miner. It's as honorable as any profession there is. But the problem to Homer was that that was his only option, as far as he was told. So he decided that that wasn't going to be the case, and that one day he was going to work for NASA. Well, you can imagine how his friends and family responded when a little boy in a coal mining town said that he was going to work for NASA one day. In fact, one guy said to him, he said, "Buck up, Homer. You're a Colwood boy. You get down there, get that shovel in your hands, coal dust on your neck, and you'll feel as natural as a tick on a dog. That's your calling." In fact, no matter who he told, everybody underestimated Homer, as is told in the movie October Sky. Now, for Christians and just people in general, it's pretty easy not just to underestimate our own other people's callings. It's actually pretty easy to underestimate your own calling. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what place you are in life. If you're a human being, at some time or another, you've underestimated what your life is called for, what you're called to do. If you're not a believer, no matter who you are, you've come to some conclusion about how the world works. You've come up with a worldview for how things fit together. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you've underestimated the purpose in your life, that you have underestimated your worth, your value, the hope that you can have in life, the meaning that you can have in life. There's something far greater than what you've come up with. But in reality, Christians do this too. All Christians underestimate what God has for us in this life. We look at our life and maybe God might have planned for us, and we say, "I'm too old," or "I'm too young," or "I'm not smart enough," "I'm not healthy enough," "I'm in an occupation I don't want to be in," "I'm trapped here," "I'm too busy," "I'm in survival mode." All of these things come to our mind, and we say, "You know what, that's not something I can do, God." You know, it's pretty easy to settle. As Christians, we say a lot of times, you know, my walk with the Lord isn't going to change. Or my family situation isn't going to change. My job situation isn't going to change. Our town's not going to change. Our country's not going to change. The world's not going to change. But as we read Scripture and we read the story of Abraham today, we're going to see a vastly different reality. You see, Abraham realizes one thing in this story. He realizes that he has been united with God. As we've gone through the beginning chapters of Abraham's story in Genesis, we see that Abraham realizes that God has attached himself to Abraham in a really amazing way. God has tied his destiny to Abraham's destiny. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who dishonor you." God has connected himself to Abraham in a powerful way. But the reality is, for us as Christians right here in this town, the same is true for us as well. The New Testament calls this union with Christ. All believers are united with Jesus in an amazing way. Just for an example, if you haven't heard of this before, the Apostle Paul, whenever he's talking about this, he talks about us being in Christ. He uses that phrase 73 times in the New Testament. Believers are tied to God in an amazing way. We don't become God. There's still a difference between creator and creation, but we're tied with him in a powerful and intimate way. Well, this morning, Abraham realizes that, and he realizes that that has implications for what he's supposed to do in the world, for how he's supposed to see the world, for how he's supposed to interact with the world. And as Abraham's realizing that, he's realizing that he's called to join God on God's mission for good in the world. But there are several obstacles to that, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, the first obstacle that we're going to talk about is when we realize that God's called us to join him and the good purposes that he's doing in the world, we have to realize that means we're called outside of our own doors. We're called to leave our comfort zone, to leave the place that God has put us. Now, for us in this room, most of us would consider ourselves conservative evangelical Christians. Now, there are a lot of good things about that. But as Christians, we have to be the first ones to admit our weaknesses. And as evangelical Christians, one of our weaknesses is, when we think about what God wants us to do, we think the focus is purely me and Jesus time. Now, that's important. A believer has to have a personal relationship with Jesus. But if we limit our relationship to God to just that, then we're missing the bigger picture. You see, what God has called Abraham to do here is to walk out of his door and go out into the world. But we have to ask the question, where does God engage in his mission? Where does God want us to go? And there are two answers. First answer we see in this text is he calls us to go into a world that matters very much to him. As we're reading this chapter this morning, if you notice, the first 11 verses read like a history book, right? It's not necessarily exciting reading. It's telling us about all these kings and all these battles and all these places, and it's not something that necessarily would grip you right away. It's, like I said, something out of a history book. But we have to ask the question, why is it in the Bible then? The writers of the Bible don't put things there for no reason. They're not wasting our time. They're putting it for a purpose. And the reason is that these things are significant, that they matter. If they're in here, they matter very much. The fact that the writer of this book, Moses, is putting in 11 verses about a war tells us that God cares about the world. He cares about what happens in the world. When wars happen, it's significant to God. A famous pastor who was a slave trader and later became a believer wrote the song Amazing Grace. John Newton said this. He said, "I read the newspaper every morning that I may see how my heavenly Father governs the world." Another pastor said that, a famous pastor said that he started off every morning with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. The point of this is that God cares about what happens in our world. It's not limited to just in our home, with our family, our relationship with Jesus. He cares about the entire world. But it's not just the world that God cares about. It's not the fact that he just cares about a world. He cares about a broken world. As Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that when we look in the world, we hear about wars, we hear about horrible things happening, we hear about brokenness. That shouldn't surprise us if we know the gospel story. As we're reading this passage, we see that there are a lot of people involved in this battle. It's a story of brokenness, a lot of people are affected, and it matters. So to summarize what's happening, there's two groups of kings. We've got kings from the east and kings from the west. You see, the eastern kings have defeated the western kings twice. What happened in the ancient world is a group of kings would get together, they'd conquer a bunch of land, and then when the people in that land rebelled, they'd have to go back through and subdue them. That's what's happening here. The leader of this group is named as Chedorlaomer. Now, Chedorlaomer is an impressive figure. The kings that are allied with him are from places such as Babylon and other major cities. And in fact, it says he's defeated the Rephaim. These people in the ancient world had a giant stature. The average person back then oftentimes could be between 4 and 5 feet tall. These Rephaim were easily 6, 7 feet tall. So the fact that this man and his army have conquered these people shows that he's quite an impressive fellow. And yet as all of this is going on in the world around Abraham, instead of sitting in his home and saying, "Thank you, God, that there's not a war around me," Abraham is called to leave his door and go out and engage in this. Now, if you were to ask me what my very favorite book is, I would give you the answer, that the cliche answer that almost every Presbyterian pastor would say. Outside of true books, I would say The Hobbit is by far my very favorite book. This is the prelude to The Lord of the Rings. It was written by a devout believer, J.R.R. Tolkien, and it tells a beautiful story of self-sacrificing good overcoming evil. Now, it's not just a good book because it's written by a Christian. It's a good book because it tells a beautiful story. And in the story, what we see is really a beautiful picture of the gospel. But in this story, there's a lot of things going on in the world. There are a lot of problems. There are wars. But there's one safe place in the world. Tucked away in the corner of this world is this place called the Shire. If you imagine an old English village, that's kind of what you get. It's a small town, agricultural. Everything goes fine there. They hear about bad things, but only in the news. Life's pretty simple and good there. And the type of people who live there are hobbits. They're basically small people with furry feet. And there's one particular hobbit who's the focus of the story, and his name's Bilbo. Now, Bilbo's a normal guy minding his own business, much like a lot of us might be. And in the story, somebody comes into town and calls him to go out into this broken world and to join the mission for good in the world. And this is how he replies. He He says, "We are plain, quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable little things. They make you late for dinner. I can't think about what anybody would see in them." It's a great response of somebody saying, "You know what, I don't want to leave my front door. Why would I ever go out and mess with that?" But as he's kind of mulling this over in his mind, somebody comes to him and says these incredibly insightful words. He's told Bilbo, "This place, it's nice, it's beautiful, it's comfortable, but this is not your forever home. Other people lived here before you. Other people will live here after you. The whole world is around you. You can try to fence it out as much as you can, but eventually you're going to have to deal with the fact that you live in the world." Well, as Christians, we have to ask that question of ourselves. Is there a place that you won't go that God might be calling you to? Where won't you go? What places are you not willing to go to? Now, I'm not just talking about going to Africa or going someplace far away. Where in your circle of life are you not comfortable going? For introverts such as myself, just meeting a next-door neighbor who you've never met before can take some courage, right? So for some of us, the place you won't go is just meeting a new person. But for others of us, it might be talking to somebody who's not a believer. That might be very uncomfortable. Is there a place in town you won't go to? Is there a part of town that you stay away from? Are there concerns in the world that you're just not even going to think about? When things happen across the country, does that matter to you? When things happen in the world, does that matter? Are there places in your mind that you've said, "I'm not going to deal with this. I'm not going to go there"? Now, as Christians, God kind of works in a funny way, because if we ask him what those places are, normally those are the places that he calls us to care about, or the places he calls us to go to, or the places he calls us to serve in. And so my challenge for us as a corporate body of Christians is to start asking God these questions. Where are we hesitant to go to? Where in our town, our community, our state, our country are we hesitant to go? And if we're called to these places, what would it look like for us as a church body to really invest there, to walk out of our door and join God on his mission? Is there a place in Leota we're called to have a bigger presence? Are we called to have a bigger presence in the hospital or in the long-term care or in the school across the street? These are good questions for Christians to ask ourselves, for us as the body of Christ to ask, where is God calling us to have a bigger presence? But as Abraham learns, it's not enough just to go out of his door. Anybody can walk out of the door. Anybody can walk out of their comfort zone. There's another challenge that he's got to face with, and this one is an even bigger one. What we see as Christians is when we join God for his mission, we don't just have to walk out of our door. We have to seek the good of all people. Now, you might say, what does that look like? What are you talking about? Seek the good of all people. That sounds kind of cliche or something you'd hear these days. Sounds kind of vaguely spiritual. What does it mean to seek the good of all people? Well, it's really a true test of the gospel, and here's what it looks like. First thing, seeking the good of all people, that means that all people really means all people. A lot of times we say as Christians, we want to love all people, but sometimes we don't always, when we say all, mean all. Well, Abraham's called to love three different types of people, and it's a really amazing test. First group, he's called to love somebody who's wronged him. If you have your Bibles, keep your Bibles open, and let's read verse 12. Verse 12 says this: "These kings who were in the area, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." Last week we talked about this. Abraham has adopted his nephew Lot. He's taken him with him. He's gotten food for him. He's provided for him. He's taught him. And all of a sudden they realize the land's too crowded. So instead of Abraham picking the better land, he says, "You know what, Lot? You pick the best land." Well, Lot looks out and says, "Hey, that looks great." And instead of thinking, "You know what, I should give that to my uncle," he takes it for himself. Can you imagine if you were in the same situation and you had taken care of somebody, raised them up, and you two had to split up and you let them make the choice and they kind of hosed you over? That's what Lot has done to Abram. And yet, God is calling him to go out and help Lot. God's calling him to help somebody who has wronged him. But it gets even more interesting. Abraham doesn't even just seek the good of somebody who's wronged him. He's also called to seek the good of people with different beliefs. Let's read verse 13. It's quite amazing what it says. Verse 13 says this: "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. They were allies of Abraham." Now, you might not get the significance here, but it's really important that we get this. It's telling us that Abram the Hebrew, follower of the true God, is allied with these three other men who are Amorites. Them being Amorites, they're not believers of the true God. They're not worshiping the true God. These guys have other religions. They have other worldviews. And yet when it says Abram is allied with him, the word there actually means is covenanted with him. Abraham has made a covenant with these men saying that he will seek their good and they will seek his good. He'll protect them and they'll protect him. Now this is a challenge to us as Christians. Do you have a friend who's not a believer who would do anything to help you? Are you in a relationship with people who don't share your beliefs, who know that you've got their back, who know that you care about them, that you pray for them, that you'll do whatever you can to help them? That's what's going on here. And at the end of the story, Abraham makes sure that these guys who aren't believers get what they deserve in terms of being rewarded for their service. Finally, there's one other group of people that Abraham's seeking the good of. There's people who have heard him. There are people with different beliefs. And finally, there's just straight up pretty wicked people. The Bible tells us that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we know that there are some folks in life who are bent on wickedness, who are bent on doing the wrong thing. Well, we meet a couple of these guys in the story. They're the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know those guys are bad. We know the town's bad. But their names, Bera and Bersha, are actually combinations of the Hebrew word for evil and wicked. How do you like that? These guys are not only bad dudes, their names tell us that they're bent on things opposite of God. And yet in this story, instead of Abraham getting the upper hand and saying, you know what, I've got the upper hand on these guys, I'm really going to stick it to them, Abraham actually helps them out. We have to get that. That is quite amazing. As Abraham joins God on his mission, he is seeking the good of all of these people unconditionally. And that's amazing. The last thing we see here, though, is that he's also realizing that helping people means that you have to help their physical needs. Another weakness of conservative evangelical Christians, including myself, is when we hear a situation like that, if somebody said, hey, Stephen, remember that guy who was a jerk to you for being a believer? Or remember that guy who ripped you off on that deal? Or remember that guy who worships those other gods? He's going through a hard time. As evangelicals, our first response is normally, well, I'll pray for him. You know, I'll pray for him. I'll lift him up in prayer. But that's not what Abraham does here. He does something quite more. Let's read verses 14 and 15. 14 says this: when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hoboth, north of Damascus. Not a very spiritual response in the sense that we're talking. What Abraham does is realize, hey, I can pray for these guys, and I'm sure he was praying for Lot the whole time, and yet he realized, I've got to go out there and rescue them. It's not enough for me to sit here and wish them well. I've actually got to be obedient to God and go out there, put my life on the line, and save these guys. Abraham realizes that the gospel includes physical acts of help. Now, as Christians, we get in trouble if we think the gospel means just helping people physically, but we also get in trouble if we think the gospel means just praying for people or seeking their good spiritually. A lot of times as Christians, we maybe have heard, you should really help people out, and that way they'll listen to you when you share the gospel. Well, that's missing it. The gospel calls us to care for people spiritually and physically. Right? It doesn't call us to do one as a trick so that they'll listen to the gospel. It calls us to care about people genuinely, to love them genuinely. And as we do that, of course they're going to be willing to listen to us share the gospel. But it's not a trick. It's not a bait and switch. We genuinely are called to care for people and all of their needs. 2 weeks ago, a very controversial newspaper cover, a magazine cover came out that created a lot of controversy. Time magazine put out this cover, and on the cover was an American sergeant, Sergeant Bergdahl. And the title above his name was He Worth It? Now, a lot of people were really upset about this article and this cover, and the story, if you haven't heard it, goes like this. A few weeks ago, the presidential administration announced that we were rescuing our last prisoner of war in Afghanistan, the Sergeant Bergdahl. Everybody was excited. This is great news, right? To rescue our last prisoner of war. He's an all-American boy from Idaho. Everybody was excited. But then the second wave of news broke out. And this news told us that the reason he'd been captured was because he'd been a deserter. And they don't know whether he was just running away from the war or whether he was defecting. but he'd been released, he'd been captured because he had deserted. And then the further news came out that in the efforts to save him, six other soldiers had been killed. And on top of that, the deal they had to strike to release him meant that five Taliban warriors who were in Guantanamo Bay had to be released. And so this huge debate was created about, was he worth it? Some political analysts said that this was the worst mistake our country's ever made. Quite the exaggeration. And then other folks on the other side said, no soldier left behind really means no soldier left behind. Now, I'm not going to sit up here and give you political or military analysts on this, but I can tell you what the Christian worldview says, what the gospel says about this. And the gospel says this. The gospel says that everyone is worth it. The gospel says that every person is worth saving, no matter what they've done. Now, like I said, I'm not commenting specifically on the situation. I'm commenting from a Christian worldview. You see, one of the most fundamental doctrines in Scripture that we miss, that happens in the first chapters of Genesis, is the doctrine of the Imago Dei, of the image of God. In Genesis, at the very beginning, God creates animals and plants, and he makes them after his kind. He says they're good. But then later, God makes people. But he doesn't make people out of our kind. He makes people, it says, from out of God's kind. And God says that people are very good, right? This belief that people are made in the image of God means that every person has value, no matter what. No matter how bad they are, no matter how wicked, every person has value. Every person has worth, dignity, respect. Every person is worth helping, worth saving, worth risking things for. Every person is worth that. Now, we can think of hypothetical situations like a Hitler or something and say, you know, whatever. But the application here is that you think about the person in church or in your family or at your work who drives you nuts. The person whose personality completely conflicts with yours, who drives you up a wall, who rubs you the wrong way. What this is telling us is that no matter what they've done, no matter who they are worth you seeking their good. They are worth you seeking God's love towards them. See, the problem we get into is that we ask two questions when we know that somebody is in need. We ask, do they deserve it? And the second question we ask is, will it be an inconvenience or risk for me to help them? We all do that in our mind. And most of the time, if we say, yeah, they're worth it and it's no big deal, of course we'll help them. But what this passage is calling us to realize is that if Abraham asked that question about any of these people, the answer would have been, no, they don't deserve it, and yes, it's going to risk me a lot. And yet, following God on his mission means that Abraham was called to help these people because they were made in the image of God and because that's what the gospel does. Well, there's one final aspect of our story today that we absolutely have to get, the most important part, and that's the why question. Following God on his mission means we leave our doors. It means we seek good for all people. But the question is, why do we do it? Why are we called to do something so radical? And the answer should be easy for folks in a Presbyterian church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the first question says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We go on mission with God because we seek to glorify him. We do it all for his glory. And yet there's a challenge here. As we hear the story about Abraham, I just want you to imagine being Abraham. God's called you to do something crazy. You go out your door. He does that. He seeks good for a bunch of people who don't deserve it. He does that. It succeeds. It goes really well. We think the story's over. And yet the majority of the story at the very end is Abraham meeting with these two different kings. And this, even if we don't see it, is one of the biggest tests Abraham faces in his entire life. This test right here is a test of why Abraham did it. He's got to decide, why did I do this, and for what reason did I do it? And there are two temptations here. The first temptation is that he would realize, you know what? God's helped me do this, and now I'm going to take all the glory for myself. It's the temptation of self-glory. You see, back in the ancient world, if you conquered another country, if you helped somebody out, everything you brought back besides people were yours. You deserve those, you earn those, those are your wages, that's how it works. So we see this king from Sodom come up to Abraham, and you can imagine this man has been defeated, even though he's a mighty king, and Abraham's just some nomadic guy with 300 soldiers, and so he's probably a little bit embarrassed. He comes up to Abraham, he doesn't say thank you, he doesn't give him a gift, he doesn't do anything nice for Abraham, he just makes him a business offer. And the Hebrew, there's only six words. He literally says, give me people, take property yourself. Not a very nice thank you. But as you're Abraham and you think about this, this is a pretty good offer. The property here is probably worth in their day millions and millions of dollars, right? That sounds really good. And plus, this guy, this king from Sodom, is a bad dude. Why wouldn't you want to take stuff from him? And yet Abraham's realizing that this is a temptation. If Abraham takes these things, he's claiming the victory for himself. He's taking the spoils. He's claiming the glory. He's claiming the riches. He's claiming the honor for himself. We can imagine Satan's words to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew when Satan says, "All of this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." Abraham's at a crucial juncture right here. It's almost as Adam and Eve in the garden are tempted with the apple. Is Abraham going to take it and claim glory for himself, or is he going to say no? You see, the only disadvantage to taking it is not giving God glory. In the eyes of the world, it's a great deal. But as we read in verse 22, Abraham has a different answer. He says this, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men that went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." He basically says, look, I promise that if God let me succeed, it would be all for him. I'm not going to take any of this. And so he sticks true to that, and he goes down a path away from his glory. But here's the second problem. As we're Christians, we want to do things that God calls us to. We realize we're not supposed to do it for ourselves, but here's the problem. A lot of times the thing God promises us as a reward, you can't see, right? God doesn't promise us a huge pay increase, necessarily. He doesn't promise us that we're going to get a huge box in the mail full of gold, right? Obedience to God often includes invisible rewards, things that you can't see, things that you can't grab in this life. And so how is Abraham going to deal with that? Well, he meets a second king, and this is the end of our story today. He meets this man named Melchizedek. It tells us that he's a king and a priest. This is the first ever time in the Bible that we hear about a priest. And the interesting thing is that he's not a Hebrew. He's not part of the people of God, and yet it tells us that he's a priest of God Most High. He's from a place called Salem, which means peace. His name means king of righteousness. Think about the contrast between this and the king of Sodom. He's from a place called peace. We know Sodom is not a place of peace. His name means king of righteousness. The king of Sodom's name means wicked and evil. This man is clearly different. And verse 18, he does something incredible. It says, the king of Sodom brought out bread and wine for Abraham. What's he doing? Well, in the ancient day, if somebody came back from battle, what you would normally do is bring them bread and water to fill them up, to sustain them. But by bringing out bread and wine, he's throwing a royal feast for Abraham. He's recognizing that Abraham has done what God has called him to do, and so he's throwing a feast for him. He's giving him thanks, very different from what the king of Sodom did. And then he gives Abraham an offer. He doesn't offer Abraham possessions like this other man. He doesn't offer him riches. He offers him a blessing. Let's read the blessing in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now remember in Genesis 12, God blesses Abraham three times. Well, Melchizedek just blesses Abraham three times. Genesis 12 told us that Abraham was blessed so that he could be a blessing to the nations. Well, he has blessed the nations here, and in return, the nations are blessing him back. We already see fulfillment of what God has promised, the beginning of that fulfillment. So what does Abraham do? Now, let's think about this today. Imagine you help out a couple farmers around you. One farmer comes up to you and says, "Hey, look, here's $50,000 just as a thank you." The other farmer says, "Hey, here's some food, and I'm going to pray for you." Which one sounds like the better deal? The gut reaction is, "I'll take the 50 grand, thank you very much, and you can keep your blessing." But Abraham, through the eyes of faith, realizes that one hand is glorifying himself, and the other is receiving something from God that's intangible, something that money can't even put an amount on, that this is the better path for him to go down. So what Abraham does is he gives Melchizedek a tithe. He gives him 10% of all he has. It's an incredibly amazing story of one man realizing, even though he's conquered this whole area, even though he's the victorious king in the end, he's bowing down, giving this guy 10% and giving God the glory. It's an amazing end to the story. This morning I started off telling you about this story that's captured in the movie October Sky with Homer Hickam. And if you've seen the movie, you know that as he tells his dad, hey, I'm going to go on and be an engineer for NASA. I'm going to get a degree in college in science engineering. His dad tells him, yeah, you'll probably get a science fiction degree. If only his dad had known. Homer goes on to win the National Science Fair, to get a degree in college, to work for the Army and their Missile Command Center, to work for NASA designing rockets, training crews for the first ever space station, and then, in an ironic twist of fate, when he retires, he writes science fiction books. Now, as a way of reflecting on his life, he realized that he wanted to give back. He was grateful for the opportunities he got. So he found a bunch of kids that had gotten expelled from a school in Florida for blowing up the science lab on accident trying to build a rocket. And so these kids who had been expelled from school, lost all their college scholarships, he paid their way to go to college, get science degrees, and go into NASA because he was so grateful for what he'd been given. Now, we ask the question today as we're thinking about the story and asking, what am I supposed to do? We ask the question, so is that what we're supposed to do? Because God's done so much for us, are we supposed to give back too? And the answer is sort of. Yes, on one hand, we are called to gratitude. You see, Abraham realized in this story that we remember a few weeks back, Abraham wasn't a believer that God called. Abraham wasn't some great guy. Abraham and his family worshipped other gods. They didn't obey God, and yet God called him and gave him grace. So on one hand, Abraham realizes, yes, I'm called out of gratitude to love others and to give back. In fact, that's what Christ did. Did not Christ leave the comforts of heaven, come down to earth, save people who didn't deserve it at the risk of his life, in fact, giving his life? So in that sense, we do see a picture of Christ here, but there's something even better. There's something even greater in this story. You see, it's one thing to think that we're called to imitate God. That's good. It's good to go on mission with God and to live as Christ in the world, but we can't stop with imitation. If we do, we'll miss it. We have to move to adoration. We have to move to worship. The key of the story isn't the call to imitate God. It's the call to worship God. We asked the question about Homer Hickam. How did he do it? You know, he grew up in a coal mining town with minimal education. How did he become a NASA scientist? How did he do it? Well, the answer isn't gratitude. The answer is that he was so captivated by that satellite. He was so blown away. It was so much greater than anything he'd ever seen that he let nothing else in his life stand in the way of him doing that. He let nothing else in his life get to the place of that. He let nothing get in the way. He realized that there was something greater, and he gave his life to that. See, in our story today, Abraham, despite all he's done as the conquering king, ends the story on his knees, giving 10% to this mysterious priest named Melchizedek, so that God would get the glory. And so we have to ask one last question. The question is, so who is this Melchizedek? Who's this strange priest who shows up that Abraham gives money to? Hebrews 7 tells us that he is a priest without end, that he had no lineage, that he had no genealogy, he had no beginning or end, that he was a priest forever. It tells us that he was the first priest king, a forerunner of greater things. Well, there's another priest king who comes after Melchizedek. His name's King David. And he rules in Salem too. It's only called Jerusalem at that point. But David was a forerunner of a final priest king, and that man's name is Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, offered his people bread and wine. But it wasn't just bread and wine. It was literally his body on the cross, his blood poured for us, and the new covenant of grace that we see in the New Testament. And so the answer today to why we're called to join God on his mission. Yes, we're called to imitate what God does, but ultimately, we're called to join God on his mission because we're called to worship God. There's no higher form of worship than joining God in the things that he does in this world and doing it because we love him, not because we want a reward, not because of any other reason, but because we love him and we adore him. So as we talk about mission and going out and helping people and caring for them and showing them God's love, if you're struggling with that, the answer isn't try harder or do better or be a better Christian. The answer is keep worshiping God. And the more we worship God, the more we are going to be called to go on mission with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, for its truth, for its power. And God, I just pray that you would captivate us, that we would be filled with just worship for you, God. This Christian life isn't just about doing things. It's about loving you and knowing you and being filled with your Holy Spirit. I just pray, Father, that as we think about this text, that we would just be drawn to worship, that we might join you in what you are doing in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.